Wasn't that great? So good evening. Am I on? Am I coming through? There we go. Good evening. Glad to see you tonight for our evening worship assembly. This morning, I probably try to cram too much in one sermon, and I'm not looking for an amen on that. Nobody amen that. Probably tried to cram too much in one sermon. Some of you were probably not able to be here with us this morning because of the snow, but you're able to be here tonight, and so we're thankful for that. But a lot of things I was trying to communicate this morning, worked all week to try to figure out how to cut something out of that, and I just couldn't figure it out, so I thought it was all really important. It was really kind of light speed and probably too fast and too much information. But I had somebody say to me tonight, they said, okay, I'm with you, but wow, I'm really convicted by that, and I don't know what to do next. And my answer to them is the same thing I want to say to you tonight, and that is stay tuned, because this is a three-part sermon series, so there's more to be said next Sunday in this series that we're doing on Sunday morning. So I hope that you'll tune in for that, be here next Sunday, or if you somehow can't, you can always go on our website, and you can listen to any and all of the sermons that are uploaded by our very capable individuals that are working in the booth, and appreciate their work there, and so that's available on our website, or through podcast. If you subscribe to iTunes, you can have that on your phone or whatever. So, it's good to be here back tonight together, and we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you want to be opening your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, we're going to land and find our text in chapter 4 tonight, but also into chapter 5. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 and going through chapter 5 and verse number 11 is the most natural section tonight. As we continue this series called Flourish, Hope and Holiness Amid Adversity. Now, the reason why that we I've chosen that title for our study of 1 Thessalonians is because this church at Thessalonica is one of the very first gatherings of Christians in the Gentile world that were exposed to the message of Jesus and responded to it, and in a most unlikely scenario, they, by all rights, they should have died on the vine, because it was a very quick exposure by the Apostle Paul. He was in and out of that city very quickly because of the persecution that was there, but the seeds that were planted sprouted and flourished, and the church is really growing rapidly whenever Paul writes this letter, and their influence is spreading throughout the region. And so the reason we study this, what the application is today is that in a post-Christian culture, in a world, in a culture that is hostile toward Christianity, is there any hope that we can flourish as God's people? Well, certainly there is. We can flourish just like they did amid hostility. If we buckle down and realize that we have hope and we are called to live in holiness in the midst of this hostility, we can have influence just like they did, and we can flourish as well. And so we're going to be focusing in on this portion of the study tonight. Paul knew that the church in the city of Thessalonica, the way that they would flourish even more so, is if they were inspired with hope. Hope is a powerful thing. If you really let hope set down its roots in your heart, it can inspire you to do amazing things. And hope is something that the gospel promises to bring us when we receive its message. Really, the gospel brings about an awareness in our lives that dramatically alters the way we perceive the world around us. And to large part, the reason we're Christians is because of the hope that is found in the gospel. That's a large reason why. I mean, there are three big ideas: faith, hope, and love. And we know the greatest of those is love. But hope is a major motivating concept that propels our faith in Jesus. But there's a problem for us today whenever it comes to the issue of hope. And here's the problem. The English word hope is too weak of a word to communicate the biblical concept that is found throughout the New Testament that the only word we really have in English to try to render this idea is the English word hope. But the English word hope is too weak to communicate what the Greek word elpis is trying to explore throughout the New Testament. Here's what I mean. The English word hope really means uncertainty. Here's what I mean. If somebody says, "Are you sure about that?" And you say, "Well, I hope so." What you're saying is, "I can't be sure, so I hope." So the English word hope really means, "I'm not sure, I'm uncertain." But the biblical concept is exactly the opposite. The biblical concept of hope, to co-opt the language of Hebrews 11 and verse 1, literally means the certainty of things you can't see. Certainty, the evidence of things that you can't see. Now, certainly that means that that's what faith is, but hope is that as well. Biblical hope is might be defined this way. It is life-shaping certainty about the future. You are so absolutely certain about something in the future that it fundamentally and radically alters the way you go about living your life. That is the biblical concept of hope. So, if you have that idea, if you have such a level of certainty about the future that it radically shapes and alters the way you live your life now, man, that just changes everything. And it will change your disposition and the way you go about living your life and your priorities, and radically will change the direction of God's gathered people, the church, too. And so we need hope, just like these believers needed hope, in order to flourish in the world as followers of Jesus. And so that is what Paul is going to be trying to instill inside of them, is this message of hope about the future, a certainty, because they had a little bit of anxiety about the future. Can you relate? Have a little anxiety about the future, a little anxiety about what lies ahead? We need to have some certainty too if we're going to flourish in our faith. And so Paul writes them in this section about two issues in a hope to instill hope, in an effort to instill hope. So the two issues are these. This is the way I would outline this section. He's going to talk about the death of Christians and the date of Jesus' return. Do I have your attention? So, death and date. He just tells us that's what he's talking about. The death of Christians and the date of Jesus' return. Now, you're going to be salivating at the mouth for me to get to that second point, but if you can just hold on for a second, let's deal with the first one first. The death of Christians. This is chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So let's read it and then go back and kind of unpack it. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus... Now see, here's the difference. For we believe, as Christians, that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that those who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Okay. So this first section, he tells us in verse 13, is all about those who sleep in death. He's talking about the death of Christians. The Greeks in the first century had a very pessimistic view when it comes to death. They didn't know much at all, and they were very negative and pessimistic about what lies beyond this life. And apparently these Christians were concerned too, because they were worried about the fact of what's going to happen to our dead loved ones that have passed away if when Jesus returns. I mean, are they going to be left out? Are they going to miss the tremendous blessings of Jesus' second coming? So they're worried about not only preparing for Jesus' return themselves, but they're insecure about what's going to happen to our loved ones that have gone on, especially in light of the fact that apparently some of these early believers have probably recently died, maybe even for their faith. So what are they going to miss out? What about the death of Christians? What about those that have already gone on? And so Paul is addressing that here. In verses 13 through 16, he first gives us this very clear teaching that from our perspective might seem like it's not that big a deal. But I want you to hear it from their vantage point like you've never heard it before. And what he's saying is this: listen, there will be a resurrection. Now, 2,000 years later, in 2018, we're very familiar with the Christian doctrine of resurrection. But from their vantage point, and I want us to hear it with fresh ears too, he is saying that those who sleep in death one day will wake up. Now, that message of resurrection was a revolutionary teaching when these believers first heard it. In fact, you see it in Acts 17 when Paul went to Athens. And the thing that they were most curious about that Paul was teaching in Athens was, this is the guy that's teaching this doctrine of the resurrection. We want to hear more about this. What's that all about? It was a revolutionary teaching to say that those that have died will one day wake up again, that they are simply sleeping in death. Now, when you hear that, don't think that somehow they're unconscious. Hear in that a very warm euphemism for the fact that they are at rest, they are at peace, but one day they will be rejoined with us. Now, this idea of resurrection, don't think of that in terms of just that one day after all this is over, we'll get to go to heaven. The idea of resurrection is much more powerful than just some glancing futuristic view of heaven one day. The idea of resurrection is the promise of invigorated new life in the new creation. It is an instilling of a freshness of life that we will be gifted with and clothed with new spiritual bodies that will not be prone to any of the things that we were prone to in this physical world. No death and no decay and no aches and pains. It'll be an invigorated new life. And so, he says, those that are sleeping will be looking forward to this time of resurrection. Now, the idea of sleep is a standard metaphor throughout the Bible for death, and here is describing those Christians who have died. And it is appropriate for us to grieve that they're not with us presently. Even Jesus wept whenever his friend Lazarus was sleeping in the tomb. It's appropriate because we can't currently see them, and we long for them. And that separation makes our hearts grieve. And that's perfectly normal and natural and expected. And Paul admits it. Yes, we grieve. But here's the difference. As Christians, we have a hope, a certainty of what lies ahead. So therefore, while we grieve, we don't grieve like the world grieves with all of this pessimistic and uncertain view of the future. We grieve with great hopefulness that they are going to wake up and we will see them again because of this promised resurrection. Jesus, he says here, when Jesus returns, he will bring with him all of those sleeping believers. He'll bring with him all of those sleeping believers when he returns. But then he says, but when Jesus comes back, there will be some that are still alive on the earth at that time. There will be believers that will still be walking the earth, and they will see Jesus when he returns in the clouds. But then he gives this comfort. Don't fear, if you're alive when Jesus comes, that somehow your sleeping loved ones are going to miss out on the show. Because in fact, God has not forgotten them. Yes, mankind, after a generation or two, I mean, I hate to tell you this, but I think you all know it, unless you have a certain level of extreme legacy or popularity, for every one of us, after a generation or two or three or four, the world's going to forget that you ever even lived. That's not a real hopeful kind of thought or a really encouraging thought, but I mean, how many human beings have lived on the face of the earth that we have no idea they ever even lived? They vanished. Seemingly. And what Paul is saying is here, God didn't forget them. He didn't forget a single one. So much so that they get the front row seat. Amen. That we who are alive and remain will not go first. We will stand here as those that are sleeping are awakened, and they will be the first to meet the Lord in the air. And then, secondly, those of us that are alive and remain, somehow we think, well, we got to wait around till Jesus returned, and we have a greater vantage point. Actually, no. They will meet him first in the air, and then we'll be caught up together with them. We'll join together and meet the Lord in the air, and so we will ever be with the Lord. And what is that saying? Verses 17 and 18. There's going to not only be a resurrection, there's going to be a reunion. Both the living and the dead will reunite together to meet the Lord in the sky, in the clouds of his glorious presence. We will meet the Lord, a joyous reunion with our Creator. I can't even begin to fathom what that's going to do to us. Here's what I mean. All of us have deep within us this longing intuition that there's something missing. Across humanity, there is an impulse that is inside of all of us to want to worship something greater than ourselves, because deep down within, we know we were made for that. It's like we're this intricate human puzzle, but the centerpiece of the puzzle is missing. And we get little glimpses of that whenever we worship God. We feel that void is closed in a bit. When we're living in alignment with our purpose to be followers of Jesus Christ, we feel that void has been filled a bit. Whenever we have the gift of the Holy Spirit's presence indwelling inside of us as a seal of the inheritance, as a down payment of what is to come, there's a little foretaste of glory divine, as we sing in that hymn sometimes. There's a little bit of that filling there. But I can't imagine what it's going to be like when you and I, human beings that have been made in the image of God, are reunited with our Creator. I can't imagine the joyous reunion that's going to be whenever we meet Him face to face. We meet the Lord, and He heals all the sadness of our hearts. Whenever we meet Him, and there is a completeness to the emptiness within. When suddenly that missing piece of the puzzle is forever fused back inside of us. And we feel like Adam and Eve walking in the garden in the cool of the day at one with our Maker. What a reunion with the Lord that's going to be. What a day, in fact, that will be. So, I want you to see it in that light, because Paul speaks of this reunion in such an optimistic and positive way that we will meet the Lord. And we don't often think of it that way. I mean, I know for a long, long time, I've had this kind of view. I've been exposed to this view. It's maybe been drilled in my head. I think a lot of people and even Christians almost view the second coming as like this dreadful thing. Like, that's the moment when we're all getting called into the principal's office. You know, it's almost like, oh, it's judgment day, you know? And yes, absolutely, Scripture does talk about, we'll have to give an account for the deeds done in the flesh, but thanks be to God that what I'll be given account for is that I believe in Jesus. And I'm covered with His blood. And He's going to give testimony for me. But here's the thing, we've been almost, I think, trained to think of Jesus' second coming as like this terrible, dreadful thing. And yet Paul speaks of it as something we should anticipate and long for, to meet the Lord in the air. But then notice also, we're not just going to meet the Lord, we're going to meet each other. Paul's words were meant, verse 18 shows us this, and he repeats it again, in fact, which we'll get to in a second, in chapter 5 and verse 11, twice he says, therefore encourage each other with these words. This is not something that is like a rebuke or a threat. It's inspirational. Encourage each other with this message. And what's he specifically trying to encourage us with? That we're going to be reunited with our sleeping loved ones. Those that were believers. Now, I just need to say a word about this, because I know what comes to our minds when we hear this. It came to my grandmother's mind. I remember the last really deep theological conversation we had before my grandmother, who is an avid student of the Bible, that we had before she went on to meet the Lord. She could not comprehend in her mind how in the world there could be recognition in heaven. She could not put her mind around how that when we get to be with the Lord, that we would actually have a reunion of actually knowing each other and welcoming each other. Despite all the passages in Scripture that indicate that, she could not accept that. And I found out why. Because she had close family members that she knew were not following the Lord. And she had close family members that she loved dearly, that she knew had died not following the Lord. So how can I be happy in heaven if I've got people that I love so dearly that I know are not going to be there with me? How could heaven really be a happy place? And the only way she could reconcile that in her mind is that God must do a memory wipe. That I must go into heaven with absolute amnesia of everything that happened on this planet. And I start fresh. And then I could be happy because I won't remember anybody. Which really doesn't sound that happy to me after all. Actually, if I don't remember all these blessed relationships that God gave me in this life. So how do you resolve that seeming dilemma? I'm not certain. Here's what I know. I know, contrary to the song we sing, you know, no tears in heaven. Not so sure that's technically correct. Revelation 21:4 says, God will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. How do you wipe away something that's not there? So there may be, in this recognition, in a moment, an awareness. But the hope is God will make a way. I may not know how He's going to do it. But in some way, God's going to wipe away the sadness. He's going to wipe away the tears. I like what one writer said on this. He said, somehow God will assuage the hearts of His people and their former episodes of sadness will be eclipsed by celestial joy. In other words, God's going to find a way to eclipse all of that sadness by the overwhelming brightness of His coming and presence. And so what Paul is doing here is he is assuring us of this grand, hopeful, joyful reunion that we can gladly anticipate. That there's going to be a joyfulness of homecoming when we meet in the... Notice this, those that are alive and remain will meet together with those that have risen first. We'll meet each other in this reunion and meet and be with the Lord forever with Him. So there's going to be a joyful celebration. Exactly how God's going to work all that out, I'm not entirely sure, but I'm convinced He will. And He can and He will. And there will be a joyous reunion. So that is how Paul explains and tries to give some encouragement to us as far as the death of those Christians that now sleep in the Lord. But then he moves on to, okay, you ready? The date of the Lord's return. You're like, man, where did I miss a verse in the Bible? Okay, here you go. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. Oh. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, Christians, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. This sleep is more of a negative view of sleep. Who are asleep. But let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So, clearly back in verse 1, the second issue that he's dealing with is about the times and the dates of Jesus' return. Now, apparently, Christians had in Thessalonica some honest questions about this, maybe arising from some anxiety that they had about the topic for some reason, maybe coming out of that pessimistic view of their Greek culture. But Paul assures them that don't worry so much about the dates and the time. Instead, focus on living always in a state of readiness and anticipation and longing for that day. So, he talks in verses 1 through 3 about the return of Jesus. He says, the day of the Lord, in verse number 2. The day of the Lord is a phrase that is used throughout the Bible. It's used quite often, in fact, in the Old Testament, specifically in the prophets. And that phrase, the day of the Lord, is kind of a catchphrase used in Israelite culture and history to talk about the time. And in fact, there are many events, don't just think of the day of the Lord as being the final day of the when the new heavens and new earth will be ushered in and when Jesus returns. But the day of the Lord was a term that was used to refer to many different occasions throughout human history. That is, a time when the Lord actually steps into history to punish the disobedient and to bring vindication for His people. So you see that happening whenever, various times whenever God would bring in judgment to his people Israel by some foreign occupying force. This was the day of the Lord, a time of judgment when God is stepping in and bringing about judgment upon his people, or punishment upon his people, or vindication of his people, or punishment of the enemies of God's people. So you had this day of the Lord concept. But the ultimate day of the Lord, of course, is referring to when Jesus returned for good on his white horse of victory that we read about in the book of Revelation. And he brings that vindication, when he really steps into history for the final time to bring right all things. His return is going to be, by the words of this passage you see in verse number 2, it is going to be something, and also verse number 3, something that is sudden. And the language is used is like labor pains coming upon a woman. Very sudden. And it's also going to be something unexpected. He says, using the metaphor of a thief in the night. In other words, if you knew when the thief was coming, you'd make preparation. But the thing about a thief is you never know when he's coming. It's very unexpected. Not to say that the Lord is like a thief. He's not saying that at all. It's the nature of the unexpectedness that is being described by that language. Now, a parallel passage in the words of Jesus that maybe helps us understand this a bit more of his return is found in Matthew chapter 24. It's in Matthew 24 that Jesus and his apostles are walking into the temple complex, and they are admiring all of the stones that comprise the city of Jerusalem and the foundations of the temple. And Jesus, as they're admiring it, he says, "I'm telling you, there's a day coming when one stone will not be left upon the other." And they're thinking in terms of, Jesus, tell us, when is that going to happen? And Jesus begins to give an answer, but he gives an answer regarding not one issue, but two issues. If you look carefully at Matthew 24, what you find is that first, Jesus begins to explain warning signs that can be watched for before the impending destruction of the city of Jerusalem, when literally one stone would not be left upon another. And he says there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be all of these things that he describes in Matthew 24. And these are things that he says they can watch for that would precede the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But there is a clear shift in Matthew 24 in verse 36 whenever he says, but... In fact, back verse 35, he says, all of these things will happen in this generation. But then in verse 36, he says, but of that day and hour, now he's changing the subject. Of that day and hour, what day and hour? The Lord's return. He says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then he uses the same language that Paul uses here. It'll be like a thief at an unexpected time, and therefore you must be ready. Live in expectation and preparedness for that day. So this is the return of Jesus. Now, he says then back in our text in 1 Thessalonians 5, in verses 4 through 11, he says, therefore, in light of the return of Jesus, you and I as believers need to live in a state of readiness. Instead of worrying about the date, trying to anticipate the date, rather than trying to predict the date, he says, listen, don't think about that. Let the Lord worry about that. What you need to be worrying about, or focused on rather, is you need to be focused upon just living with the Lord. Living a life in the Lord. And by so doing, being ready and prepared to meet the Lord. And so he gives us several things to do. And beginning at verse 4 and 5, he says, you need to live like children of light. What does that mean? That means don't go to sleep. And don't live in darkness either. But instead, be engaged. Be spiritually engaged. Don't live an escapist life, but live a clear-headed life, not in drunkenness and living to try to escape the reality of the big questions of life. No, focus in on the big questions of life and be alert and prepared. And then he says, be armed for it. And the way you are to be armed for it, and I, is to live a life that is directed by three principles: faith, hope, and love. He comes back to that again. And so if you're living your life directed by living a life of faith, living in behavior of love towards your fellow man, and living with an anticipation of certainty for the future that inspires and informs the way you live now, you're armed for that day. And then in verses 9 through 10, I love what he says. He says, look, here's what you and I as believers in Jesus have been appointed for. Here's how we can look forward to the Lord's return. Because God did not appoint us as believers in Jesus. He did not appoint us to suffer wrath. No wrath for Christians. But he appointed us to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's he talking about? He's talking about assurance. When you know who your Savior is, and you aren't trusting in yourself, you're not trusting in, am I living good enough to make it through the gates that day? Do I have a good enough record to pass the test? No. I know who my Savior is. I trust in Jesus, and he's accomplished that for me. And he knows that I don't always get it right, but you know what? I'm always, my heart's yearning for him. My heart beats for him. I know it, and he knows it. He knows all my mistakes and errors, but he also knows that at the end of the day, I got a heart that burns for Jesus. And so I'm trusting in him. And that gives you assurance. The gospel gives assurance. It doesn't instill worry or anxiety. It instills confidence and hopefulness and trust and assurance, because we are not destined for wrath as believers in Jesus. We are destined for salvation. And so we have a great assuredness and a readiness of believers at the date of Christ's return, whenever that might be. Now, when we face hostility for our faith, like they did, like we in some ways may today and increasing days in the future may even more, when we face hostility for our faith, you know the number one thing we need in the day of trial, in the day of adversity, in the day of hostility and persecution, you know what we need? There's a word for it: courage. We need courage. Now, that's the reason Paul's writing this. He says it not once, but twice. He says it at the first end of the first section, chapter 4, verse 18. He says it again in chapter 5 and verse number 11. He says, I'm writing this to you to do what? To give you courage. That's what encourage means. It means to put courage into somebody else. To give you courage in the face of that hostility. Well, what will give you and me courage as believers in Jesus? What will give us courage and boldness in our faith is hope. When you understand not the English word hope, that's too weak to describe this idea, but you understand the biblical concept of hope, which is, I am absolutely certain I know what lies ahead. I know the future. I know what the future holds because my Lord told me what's there for me. And so that gives me a certainty, it gives me a hopefulness. And when you got that kind of real biblical hope, boy, that gives you courage. It gives you courage to face anything that life can throw at you, because it's not like there's some door that's closed and I don't know what's on the other side of death. I know. And let me just tell you, that is so central to us as Christians. And you can see it. When you go to as many funerals as I go to, you can see it. Radical difference when you attend a funeral that is filled with Christians and someone who is sleeping in the Lord. Radical different atmosphere than to go to a funeral of people that are not Christ followers and someone who has passed that is not asleep in the Lord. Dramatic difference. Grief in both situations. But when you see grief not as those that don't have hope, but you see grief in the midst of hope, it's powerful. It's powerful. Because why? Because we know what lies ahead. We have certainty. We have confidence. So Paul is assuring them of two things in this text. Number one, just by way of summary and conclusion, number one, although we don't know the day, we can be certain of Jesus' return. Number two, although we may have tears, He will wipe them away when we are joyously reunited with all believers and we go to meet the Lord and forever be with Him. So I'll just close in the best way I know how by just telling you the words of the apostle. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Tonight, maybe you want to have that kind of assurance that I've been talking about. The only way to have it is to give your whole heart to Jesus. To just surrender and give your life to Him and pledge that I'm going to count the cost of discipleship. And you know what? It means that the only thing that's going to give me a sense of confidence and purpose that transcends this life, I got to think beyond just the moment, and I got to look long term and say, I'm headed somewhere. We're all headed somewhere. But do you know where you're headed? Do you have confidence in where you're headed? The only way to have that confidence is you got to take the hand of somebody who's already been there. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's already walked that path, and He wants to take you with Him and show you what it's like to wake up from death, to live the most invigorated life that you could ever know. And that hope is found, that certainty is found in Jesus. And so if you've not given your life to Him, tonight is the night. Or maybe you just need prayers of encouragement. He told us to encourage one another with these words. We can pray over these words. But any way that we can help you, Kyle, he's going to lead us. Let's all stand. If we can help you, won't you come forward as we sing this song together?